Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
If you had 24 hours to live, what would you say to the people you love? What would you do to gather your family and friends and loved ones together? And what kind of conversation would you have? How real would you be with them? What would that look like if you knew you only had 24 hours to live? Well, something like that we find in the pages of Scripture when Jesus met with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, less than 24 hours from him dying on the cross for our sins. He met with his closest friends and followers, his disciples, in an upper room, an undisclosed place somewhere in the old city of Jerusalem. And they shared a Passover meal, and they had conversation, authentic conversation, real conversation. And it was there in that upper room that Jesus expressed the following heartfelt words to his disciples. I'm in John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," he said. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And in verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now, I want you to try to, you know, fit yourself into the disciples' sandals here a little bit. It's Passover time. They're in the upper room with Jesus. He drops this and a whole lot more into the conversation. They're sensing some anxiety. They sense that something ominous is about to happen. They're not sure what, even though Jesus said to them earlier, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, rise again." Jesus told them, not once, but several times, that this was going to happen. Now the time had come. He knew he was less than 24 hours to the cross. And he gathers his disciples together. They're a little bit anxious. But he begins by saying these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Does that speak to anybody today? Anybody here come to church today or tune in via live stream and your heart is troubled? Maybe something happened this week that troubled your heart. You're anxious. You're filled with worry. You have fear, not faith. Hear the words of Jesus. "Let not your hearts be troubled." He comforted his friends with the promise of heaven. And as I dig into John 14, verses 1 to 6, I actually find five specific things that Jesus says about heaven and our eternal home. If you want to write these down, it'd be good for you, because maybe you're not troubled today, maybe later this week or a month from now, you find your heart troubled and you'll want to come back to these things. The first thing that Jesus said about heaven is that heaven is a real place. It's a real place. Physical place. Make no mistake that in Jesus's mind, he understood it and he communicated it to his disciples that it was a real physical place. In fact, twice in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, he uses a specific Greek word, the Greek word topos, which literally means a real and physical place. For example, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he goes on further to talk about rooms and a house to describe where the Father lives. Now, hold your place here in John chapter 14 And go with me in your mind to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which we will get to in greater detail in the weeks to come. But those chapters in the revelation of Jesus Christ describe heaven as a beautiful city in splendid detail. The holy city has walls and gates and foundations and streets and rivers and trees and vegetation and a whole lot more. Sounds like the description of a real physical place. And even though the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and there are a lot of symbols that you have to unpack, when it's obvious that we're talking about a physical place here, there's no reason to, you know, reach behind the words there and find the symbology of it. We can take that in a literal kind of way. All of that confirms the fact that heaven is not the figment of our wild religious imagination. Heaven is not Neverland. It's not Candyland. It's not Alice in Wonderland. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's a real physical place that Jesus talked about. And that ought to encourage us because, you know, sometimes in this physical world in which we live, it's tough, isn't it? There are things in this life and in this world that trouble our heart. By the way, if heaven is a real place, then so is hell. You can't say heaven is a real place, but hell is not, or that hell is a real place and heaven is not. The Bible uses descriptive words and descriptive language to describe both as a real place. So heaven is a real place. Number two, heaven is a different place than earth. And I know you're saying, come on, Pastor. Got up this morning, I want a little bit more than that. I may be overstating the obvious, but I'm trying to make this point, that heaven is not the good life we make for ourselves on this earth. And sometimes I hear people, and even well-meaning Christian people, who bought a place at the lake or at the beach or a little chateau or cabin in the mountains, they talk about their little slice of heaven on earth. Now, it might be a nice place. It might be a beautiful place. But I'm sorry to bust your bubble. It's not heaven. Not anywhere close to it. In fact, the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We get little glimpses of the afterlife and glimpses of heaven, but when we arrive in heaven, child of God, it will blow your mind away. And compared to your little slice of heaven on this earth, whatever that might look like, or whatever you hope that looks like one day, it's a shack compared to the Father's house. Heaven is a different place than earth. Besides, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that word go implies that he's leaving this earth for a different place. And this is part of what filled the disciples' hearts with some anxiety and some, you know, unsureness. Jesus was talking in ways that they just didn't know quite how to process here. But that place called heaven should get us more excited than any beautiful place we might visit here on God's earth. And yes, it's easy to make the earth feel like our home. And sometimes we grow deep roots here, and even a little bit of prosperity means that we can carve out for ourselves a comfortable place. And we try with that to not be in any hurry to leave here, right? We kind of like our little slice of heaven on earth, we say. But the Apostle Paul had a different thought. Apostle Paul found himself, he says, hard-pressed about his desire to be with the Lord in heaven and with the responsibilities, you know, that he had on this earth. He wrote to his friends in Philippi. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You ever feel that that tension and that pull? There are days that I say, even so, come Lord Jesus, and come, new heaven and new earth. I want to be with my heavenly Father, and I want to be in that place called heaven. But there's work to be done here on earth. And Paul felt that tension between the two there. So heaven is a real place. Heaven is a different place than earth. Thirdly, and here it is, heaven is the Father's big house. Heaven is the place where God the Father dwells. And we know that because Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And that does not negate the idea that God is omnipresent, you know, to say that he is in heaven. Remember the big omni words in theology? Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. Omniscient means he knows all things. Omnipresent means he is everywhere at all times. Okay, don't confuse that with pantheism that says he is in all things, and therefore they worship the trees and the ocean and all of creation. That's pantheism. But the idea of his omnipresence means that he's everywhere at all times. But his primary locale, we might say, is this place called heaven. It's where God exists on his throne and makes the earth his footstool, the scripture tells us. Ron Rhodes is the author of The Wonder of Heaven, and he says, heaven is the center of God's providential operations throughout the universe and the place where he is most perfectly worshiped by his creatures. And that's true. And heaven is also the Father's big, big house. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, in my Father's house, listen to this, are many rooms. The old King James translation used to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. And that spawned the writing of all kinds of hymns out there, and we would sing about my mansion in the sky. Nothing wrong with that, but I think the better translation is many rooms, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit later. But for now, the Father's house is a big house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. We used to sing in kids' church. It's a big, big house, so big we can play football in it. Well, that's a child's imagination, as the song goes, but it's a big, big house. It has room for you, and it has room for me. Catherine and I have some friends in Texas who live in a big, big house. In fact, I think it's over 6,000 square feet. It's so big that on the upper floor they have a dance studio because the missus there, she's a dance instructor. She teaches Texas line dancing. And we used to have some of our staff parties and Christmas parties and things like that over at their house, and we would enjoy a nice meal together. Then we'd go upstairs and learn how to do Texas line dancing. This house is also so big, it has a slide that you can slide down from the upper floor down to the bottom floor. And it's a big, big house, but it's puny compared to the Father's house. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many, many rooms. How big is God's house? Well, let's go again to Revelation chapter 21. And not for a full description of the vision that John had. We'll get to that a little bit later in the series. But in chapter 21 and verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured the wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, this is very specific description of measurements in heaven, an angel's measurement and even a human measurement. And from that, Ron Rhodes, again the author of The Wonder of Heaven, he says, the heavenly city measures approximately 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Because you read the description there, some people envision a cube, maybe a pyramid. Rhodes goes on to say, the eternal city is so huge that it would measure approximately the distance from Canada to Mexico, and from the Atlantic Ocean to the Rockies. That is a surface area of 2.25 million square miles. By comparison, London is only 621 square miles. The city is tall enough that from the Earth's surface, it would reach about 1/20th of the way to the moon. If the city has stories, each being 12 feet high, then the city would have 600,000 stories. You think the Empire State Building or the World Trade Center and all of that is tall and big. Nothing like heaven. It's huge. It's the Father's big, big house. You say, Pastor, so what? Here's the so what. There's room enough for you. That's why the hymn writer says there's room at the cross for you. Which brings me to the next observation we can make about heaven. And that's that heaven is like a wedding celebration. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a different place than earth. Heaven is the Father's big, big house. And it's also like a wedding celebration. Now let's go back to John chapter 14 where Jesus said this. And let me slow it down a little bit. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay? Now, it's not self-evident to us in the 21st century, and certainly in the West, of the cultural nuance here. But I have no doubt that the disciples in the upper room on the night before he was crucified knew exactly the cultural thing that Jesus was bringing into the discussion here. He had in mind a Galilean wedding when he mentioned this. Now, weddings back then were different than weddings, you know, that we have here in the West and in the 21st century. The first major difference was it was all about the groom, not about the bride. They would say, here comes the groom, here comes the groom, not here comes the bride, here comes the bride. Also, when a young couple in love got, we would say, engaged, their next step was called the betrothal period. And it had a little bit more legal, you know, teeth to it than an engagement had. They were legally married when they were betrothed, but there were no physical relations that took place until the actual wedding day. And the betrothal could last up to an entire year. And during the betrothal, here's what happened. The groom would go back to his father's house. You say, well, why would he do that? Because he was going to build and add on rooms to his father's house, because after the wedding, that's where they were going to live. Just a few months ago when we were in the Holy Land and we were traveling through Jordan, we were in the countryside and we noticed some housing-like structures that had the beginnings of what looked like a second floor being built, but they were incomplete. And there were several of them like this. And we turned to our guide and said, what's this all about? And he says, well, it's still very cultural for, in this part of the world, for people to live generationally. This is a family that had sons, at least one, and they're planning for this son to get married, and when he comes back, he will finish out the second floor and live with mom and dad. Well, this dates all the way back, you know, to the first century. The other thing about a Galilean wedding is when the groom went back to his father's house, nobody knew the day or the hour of the wedding. The groom didn't know, the bride didn't know, the wedding party didn't know. The only person who knows is the groom's father. The groom was back at his father's house building out these extra rooms because that's where they were going to live, knowing that one day his father would turn to him and say, son, go get your bride. Okay, are you with me so far? Let's go back to John chapter 14. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is our heavenly groom. The church is the bride of Christ. If nothing else, all of this wedding imagery reminds us of how much God loves us and how Jesus, our heavenly groom, who from an earthly perspective grew up in a carpenter's house, right? He's been back at his father's house. He promised to come again. Import everything you know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, if I go, I will come again. What a promise that is. The promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will not leave his bride standing at the altar. He's going to come get his bride. He's just waiting for the father to say, son, go get your bride. Go get the church. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. It was a wedding parable, and it had all this Galilean wedding in mind here. And the idea was that the bride needed to be prepared, and the bridal party needed to be prepared. They needed to trim their lamps and fill their lamps with oil, because when the groom came back at the father's instruction, it might be the midnight hour. And if you're sleeping, or if you haven't, you know, prepared your lamps, he will come, he will get his bride and those in the bridal party that are ready, and then they'll go into the house, into the wedding chamber, and shut the door. And in that culture, when that happened, nobody got into the wedding party, which lasted for days, after the door was shut. Powerful imagery here. Powerful imagery that you have to understand culturally to understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. Make no mistake about it. Right now, he's back at his father. He's had 2,000 years to prepare a place for us. You know, you might have a project around the house that takes you a couple of weeks or maybe 6 months. We're getting ready for a renovation project here on our campus that the contractor says will take 12 to 18 months. And boy, when it's done, you know, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful and fresh and new and efficient. Jesus has been preparing a room for you and a room for me, child of God, for 2,000 years. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love us or for those who love him. But heaven is like a wedding celebration. We're going to party like it's 19, well, not exactly, but it's a wedding celebration. It's a party. Question is, do you have your wedding invitation? And you get your wedding invitation by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as you do, the Son starts building on extra rooms for you, because you're going to come live in the Father's house. What a great, great picture this is. By the way, Revelation chapter 19 also speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which I understand the church will be enjoying at least during the seven-year tribulation period when the church on the front end is raptured out of this earth. Remember, Jesus comes in the first half of his second coming for his bride, takes us back to the Father's house. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, he comes with his bride and with the angels and armies of heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon. Again, beautiful imagery here. While the tribulation is happening on earth, the wedding supper of the Lamb is taking place. Beautiful imagery there. By the way, this is why you don't mess with marriage, culturally or any other way. Marriage was God's idea, and it's a gospel idea. And heaven and all of the, you know, discussion of heaven is wrapped up in the wedding imagery. Don't mess with marriage and with the wedding. Lastly, heaven is a real place. Heaven is a different place than earth. Heaven is the Father's big, big house that has room for you and room for me. And heaven is like a wedding celebration. Finally, the way to heaven is through Jesus. I mean, all this talk about heaven, I hope it makes your heart homesick for heaven. And you come around to asking the question, well, how do we get there? Well, let's go back to John chapter 14. What did Jesus say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe is the key word in John's gospel. He wrote the gospel according to John so that we might believe Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. That's when one of the disciples named Thomas spoke up and said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Great question, Thomas. You've been paying attention. And here's what Jesus said. John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We include that declarative statement among seven such I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. John records uniquely all seven of them. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. A little bit later in the upper room discourse in chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And here he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. By invoking the name I am, he was invoking the name of God, Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. And every time Jesus made one of these I am statements, he claimed to be God. He was putting his credentials before his audience here. It's a pretty bold thing to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It kind of rubs our culture a little bit wrong when we Christians, you know, say Jesus is the only way to heaven. But we're not saying that because we're mean-spirited or hateful, or because we don't respect other religions. We say it because Jesus said it. And either he is a crazy man, or he's a con man, or he is exactly the Christ he claimed to be. You got to figure that out maybe for yourself. But he made this claim, and the early church took this claim and ran with it after the day of Pentecost, when the church was, you know, born there in Acts chapter 2. By Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, referring to Jesus, the apostles said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You say, well, it's just, you know, we've got to update things, you know, and kind of get with the times. All religious roads lead to God. No, they don't. There's nothing hateful about that. The most loving thing we can do, the most loving thing I can do as a pastor is tell you the truth. And Jesus alone has the credentials to make the claim and to do what the Father sent him to do, which was go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. He alone has the credentials for that. I am who I am, claiming to be God. He alone has the credentials because he went to the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. Nobody else did that. No other religious leader has. He alone has the credentials because the payment for the penalty of your sin and my sin required an unblemished lamb. You go back into the Old Testament, all the sacrificial system pointed to the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin, but it had to be a sinless, spotless, unblemished lamb. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nobody else has that credential. So he alone could say to Thomas, we don't know where you're going exactly, but we certainly don't know the way. How do we know the way? He told us the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I know it would make your heart feel better to say, well, you know, everybody kind of has their own way, but we all get there eventually. No, because the Bible says this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. It means whether you're a mail clerk person or the CEO of a company or a business owner, we are all in the same sorry spiritual condition. We are unfit for heaven. that requires the righteousness and holiness of God. You have any doubts about that? Just ask yourself honestly, how well are you doing with the Ten Commandments? And it's not a pass-fail kind of test. You fail in one, you failed in all. Okay. The diagnosis is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It gets worse than that. The Bible goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. Now, that means we're all under a death sentence. Capital punishment is the just judgment that comes against unrighteous sinners. So what did God do with that? Well, he loves us so much. He said, Son, I want you to go there and give your life on a cross. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. And he did that. Nobody else had the credential to pay that penalty. He took our death sentence. He paid the capital punishment so that we wouldn't have to. And so that he could offer the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that he could promise heaven and encourage us with all that he said to his disciples there in the upper room. So my question for you again is simply this. Do you have your wedding invitation? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Oh, you can spin around your axis all you want about the different religions of the world. Consider Jesus. Do your own investigative research. Okay, and people have asked all kinds of questions about this Jesus and the claims that he made. And it all comes back to he's exactly who he said he was, and he has the credentials to make the claims uniquely. And it's why the early church said there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. I've long since given up the debate about other ways. I'm just glad that God provided a way, even through Jesus, to get to heaven. And I have my wedding invitation through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you do too. And between now and the time that we get to go, I want to bring as many people along to heaven as I can by introducing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Father has a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. I take that to mean, in part, no bunk beds in the room, right? There's lots and lots of room, plenty of space for lots of people, even though Jesus said, the way is narrow to eternal life, and few will find it. But the way to eternal destruction is wide, he says, and many will go that direction. Hear the words of Jesus who says, listen, here's the invitation. Come to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But if you come, my Father has a big, big house, and I'd like to start a construction project for your room, your many rooms, your mansion in the sky, whatever you want to call it. He wants to start that construction project today. But for some, he's waiting on you to answer the invitation, that wedding invitation that starts at the cross of Jesus Christ, where you come humbly before him and admit that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and a Savior that is uniquely qualified, named Jesus Christ. Would you put your faith and trust in him today? And if you do, you can walk out of here or surf to the next channel confident that the Father's big house is your eternal home, even if 12 or 24 hours from now you find yourself transitioning from this life to the next life.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.